We are doing things differently tonight. We're starting with the teaching, and we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So if you will turn there, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather and to hear from you, to look into your word, and to learn, and also to fellowship, and to encourage and build each other up. I just pray that you would speak through me. I pray that we would receive what you have to share with us this evening, and that you would also be blessed by our worship. I pray that you would be with Tasha as she shares her testimony. Just give her peace and a calmness. And we're excited to hear what you have done in her life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the very first verse, it starts out, first of all. Some of your Bibles, I think, say, therefore. And Paul says, first of all, then, or therefore, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So if you remember, in light of what was happening in chapter 1, where we have these false teachers that are coming in and they are teaching a different gospel, and we have people who are walking away or leaving their faith because of these teachers, Paul reminds Timothy that it is of utmost importance that we pray. Prayer has to be an essential part of our life. It's also part of the whole idea when he told Timothy to wage the good fight or fight the good fight. And we talked about how we needed to put on the full armor of God while we are in spiritual battles. Prayer is essential for this too. And he lists off four different kinds of prayer. First is supplications. And this is basically our request. This is when we go and we ask God to do something. Prayers is just, you know, a general word for prayers. It encompasses all kinds. And then intercessions is when we pray for others. So supplications might be, heal me. And then an intercession would be, heal Jody, heal Sylvie, you know, save Tasha. You know, you're asking God to do something in someone else's life or for them. And then thanksgiving, we should be able to give thanks for all people, not just friends and family, not just the people that we love, but our enemies too, which is very difficult, I know. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And so we are to pray for all people. And then in verse 2, he gets a little more specific. He says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So he's telling the Christians to pray for those that are in authority over them. And I know most of us, especially when we get political, we don't have kings anymore, but when we think of like our political leaders, we would rather complain than pray, and I'm guilty of this too. But if you think about the time frame that Paul is writing this letter, Nero is the emperor. And in case you guys don't remember him, I'm just going to read a couple little fun facts about Nero the emperor. First of all, he was the one who set fire to Rome and then blamed Christians. He despised Christians. He used them as a scapegoat. He had them arrested and put to death in very cruel ways. He crucified them. He tied them in animal skins and threw them into an arena to be torn apart by dogs for his entertainment and the entertainment of his friends. He would throw them to wild beasts. He would put them on stakes and pour pitch over their bodies and set them on fire to light up his garden while he drove around in his chariot naked and just gloating over the dying agony of his victims. So this is the king or the emperor that Paul is telling this church to pray for. And Christians were thought of as not very patriotic. You know, they weren't good Roman citizens because they didn't worship the emperor as a god. But Paul didn't say, he didn't encourage the church to, you know, stage a protest or overthrow this evil ruler, to rise up and disobey his orders, but to pray for him. And I think sometimes we don't do this either because we don't believe that prayer works, or we don't think that God can really change people. Because if you have someone like Nero, no matter what president, governor, whatever we've had to deal with, we've never had to deal with someone quite as bad as Nero. And so Proverbs 21:11 states that the Lord holds the heart of the king in his hands, and he can turn it wherever he wants. And so the reason that we pray for our leaders is so we can live in peace and also so we can spread the gospel. And so I think even like, well, probably 2 years ago now, when the pandemic hit and they were closing down churches or they were putting restrictions on whether we could worship and how many could worship and all of that, the idea is that we pray for our leaders so that we find favor with them. There's all kinds of examples in the Bible where we have godly men and women who find favor with pagan kings, and that helps the Jewish people. You have Esther, you have Nehemiah rebuilding the wall, you have Daniel. All of these people had to work under the authority of evil pagan kings and rulers. But the command here is that we pray for them. We pray for them on a regular basis because God can change their heart. God can change their mind. And we want to live in peace and be able to spread the gospel without restrictions. And then in verse 3 and 4, we're continuing this topic of prayer, but he says, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So now we've turned from we should pray for all people, then we should pray for everyone who is in authority over us. And next we get into this evangelical prayers. Sometimes we ask, well, what is God's will? And it says here that God's will is that all are saved and that all come to know the truth. So I don't know that he's suggesting that we should just pray, you know, for the salvation of the whole world, but you know people you care about who are not saved. And so you have the privilege of taking those names to the throne room of God and actually lifting that name before him and asking for their salvation and also asking for opportunities, because maybe you're going to be the person that's going to plant the seed or water the seed or, you know, take part in their coming to know the truth. And then in verse 5 and 6, he tells us what this truth is. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So this is the truth that God desires all men and women to come to. That is, there's one God, there is one mediator or bridge between sinners and a holy God, and there is one Savior, Jesus, who paid the ransom for all. And because of this, we are now released from judgment, we're released from the power of sin and death, and we are adopted into his family. And then this little phrase, you know, the proper time, now is the proper time for the Gentiles. If you remember, when Christianity first came on the scene, so to speak, it was geared towards the Jewish people. You know, Paul and Peter and the different apostles would always go to the synagogues first because they were preaching the good news to God's people, to the Jewish nation. And now it's going to be taken to the Gentiles. And Paul himself, which he says here in verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It was his job to plant churches and to take the good news and the gospel to the Gentiles. So it is the proper time for this to happen. And then in verse 8, we're continuing on the topic of prayer, but now we kind of have a problem that we have to face. So he says, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." So the men, okay, this is not a general term like in the earlier verses where he says all people. In verse 1, it's all people. In verse 4, it's all people. Here, it's the men. There was a specific group of men that were not taking their servant leader role seriously. And Paul is saying he wants them to lead their families and lead their churches in prayer. He's not saying that women can't pray or that women shouldn't lead in prayer and encourage their families to pray. But there are men in this church who are not doing what they should be doing. And he talks about lifting holy hands. If you remember in chapter 1, we had a group of men that were more interested in arguing and debating and fighting about things that did not make any difference. They didn't matter. And so he wants them lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is a posture of prayer. I think Pastor Brian talked about it Wednesday night, but lifting hands is what they did when they prayed. They would lift their hands. And I know some of us that didn't come from backgrounds where you did that, sometimes it's a little weird when you see people either lifting hands for prayer or in worship. And you think, okay, well, why do you do that? That's kind of weird. The reason is when your hands are up, you are vulnerable and you are defenseless. Because if my hands are up and you come up to me and you kick me in the stomach or something, I can't defend myself. You know, like I can't stop you. You know, I'm not like this and I'm not like this, like ready to take you on, but I'm like this. So it is a sign of surrender. Okay, that's why we do it. And a funny little story, which hopefully she will never hear, but when we went down to visit my son Caleb and his wife, and we were going to go to their church, I asked Emily about their church, and she said to me, "Well, nobody raises their hands." So I'm like, good to know. I won't embarrass you. And then I thought it was funny during worship, there were a couple people raising their hands. But anyways, so that's why we do it. And so Paul wants these men that in chapter 1 were arguing about myths and genealogies that didn't matter. He wants them to lead in prayer. Okay, instead of fighting, he's supposed to be leading the churches and the families with prayer. So then in verse 9, we have a group of women causing problems, which I know. Can you believe it that there were women causing problems in this church? But it says in verse 9, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Okay, we read the Bible through modern Western eyes. And when we see the word modest, we always go sexually. Like he's saying, He doesn't want women showing up in church in miniskirts and low-cut blouses. And you can make an argument for that. Like, I'm not saying as a Christian woman you shouldn't dress modestly. But here, when you look at the words, he talks about braiding your hair with gold and pearls and expensive clothing. So this isn't being sexually modest. This is being modest economically, if I'm saying that right. There was a group of wealthy women here, and they used the gathering of believers as their fashion show. Okay, they put on their gold and their pearls and their expensive clothes. They got all dolled up, and they're wearing their bling to church. And the whole point of it was they were prideful. They were showing off. They were trying to make the other people feel less than or inferior. The majority of Christians at this time were not wealthy. They were poor. And so when you have this such a difference between like the wealthy people that are like puffed up and lording it over the poor people that have nothing, it was causing problems. And actually in chapter 6, if we go ahead a little bit, verses 17 through 19, Paul gives a warning to the rich. And he says in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." He also had a similar problem with the church in Corinth, because in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Okay, so we had this problem in some of the early churches where the wealthy were hanging on to their wealth or flaunting their wealth, or you come together for a meal and you don't share with someone who's in need, someone who's poor, someone who doesn't have enough to eat, but you just come in and you stuff yourself full and then you get drunk and you don't care at all about your fellow Christian brothers and sisters. And so if God has blessed you with wealth, it is not for your benefit alone. You're not to store up treasures for yourself on this earth. You're not supposed to hoard it or, you know, build more storehouses to house all the stuff that you have, but you're supposed to give and to share with those in need. And these women, instead of concentrating on their outer appearance and what they had, they should have been more concerned with their inner self, their character, and good works. If you remember, I don't know if it was probably 3 or 4 years ago, we studied Colossians chapter 3. And I titled that talk, "The Christian Woman's Wardrobe." And those of you who were here, there was a list of things that we were supposed to take off, you know, like old clothes we don't like anymore, they're out of fashion, whatever, we put them in the Goodwill bag. And then there were things that we were supposed to put on, that we were supposed to clothe ourselves with certain characteristics. And you're going to look at that in your small group, so I'm not going to go into that. But basically, that's what Paul is saying here. Don't be so concerned with your outer appearance, but focus on the characteristics that a godly woman should have instead of your jewelry and your clothes. So then in verse 11, we all need to take a deep breath because we're about to go into some waters that are going to be a little choppy. And before I begin, I think most of you who know me know that I am for you. I am very much about empowering women. I have always been that way. I'm not a good cheerleader with words. Like, that's not my love language to give you words of encouragement and stuff. But I am cheering for you. I want you to succeed. I want you to know what your gifts are. I want you to have opportunities to use your gifts. I want you to flourish in what God has given you and gifted you to do in your life, in this body, specifically this church. So all of that, now verse 11. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So let's begin with the positive. Paul expected that Christian women would learn. Okay, that was not the norm. You did not educate girls back then. I mean, there was really no point. It'd be a waste of your time, money, and effort. And so again, we read this through our modern Western eyes, and we are immediately offended about the words quietly and the S word. You all know what it is. Some of your Bibles, I think, actually even say silent, like when you walk through the church door, you're supposed to shut your mouth and not speak, which is not what he's saying. Okay, but so the positive is he expected that the norm in churches would be that women would learn. They would learn scripture. They would know about God. And your Bibles that translate it silent, it's not a good translation. It should be translated more peaceable without contention. Okay? It would have been normal for women to speak during the worship service. And Paul would have expected this because in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11 and chapter 14, he gives specific instructions for when women pray and prophesy in a church setting. Okay, so in this context here, it's not that a woman can never speak in a church. It is the context of learning in church. Now, the culture, again, was different. I know some of you have heard, you know, they talk about how the men's on one section and the women are on the other side, and that there were women who would be, they would holler, ask questions and be disruptive. And maybe that was the case, or in certain churches that might have been the case. But here, the context is learning in a church service. So the object of their submission would be to either sound doctrine or to the pastor or the overseer, or possibly both. And if we look back at chapter 1 and what was happening with these false teachers that were coming in and they were spreading false doctrine, that what Paul is telling these women is that they are to submit only to those pastors who teach sound doctrine. And ultimately, we submit to the Word of God, both men and women. That's what or who we ultimately submit to. Okay, so verse 12 gets better. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So, three possibilities here as to what Paul is talking about in these verses. The first one is that a woman can never lead or teach in church. The second one, a woman can never lead, but she can teach under certain circumstances. Or the third possibility is that he is addressing a specific group of women who were causing trouble in Ephesus. Remember, we talked about when we first started studying this book that this is a letter. We're reading someone else's mail. So this is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy for the church in Ephesus. So it can be specific things that are happening there, and there also can be general principles. Excuse me. Wow. General principles. Wow, my voice is going. I know. I don't like it. Okay. General principles that could be for the church in general. So first, is he forbidding one thing or two? That's kind of the debate between theologians. Is he saying that women are not permitted to teach, like that's one thing, and they're not permitted to have authority over men, two things, or is this one general that a woman cannot be the teaching authority of Scripture, specifically doctrine in the church? Tim Keller, David Guzik, different pastors like that that you might be familiar with say it's one thing, that it's the ultimate head teaching authority of doctrine that a woman can't hold. She can't hold that position in a church, according to Paul. Okay, so the three possibilities we have. Is it number three? Is this addressing a specific situation? The present tense of the word allow, I am not permitting, seems to refer to a currently happening situation in Ephesus. So there was something going on in Ephesus. Women that were causing problems, women that were trying to usurp the authority of Timothy or the other pastors, elders, overseers at that time. And if this was the only place that we saw this in the Bible, we could chalk it up to that, that this was a particular situation, a particular group of women. But Paul gives the same instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And beginning in verse 33, he says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, so what is he talking about? Because he just got done giving instructions about women praying and prophesying in the worship service. He has just laid out all the spiritual gifts, and at no point did he say they were for men only. He didn't say, okay, the men just get the teaching and the leadership gifts, and the women get, I don't know, hospitality and mercy gifts. But he stated that he wished everyone spoke in tongues. He asked that we all desire for gifts, especially the gift of prophecy, because it benefits the whole body. It encourages, exhorts the whole body. So, Chuck Smith, a lot of you are familiar with him. He started Calvary Chapel. He invited Corrie Ten Boom, whom we learned about, to speak from the pulpit on Sunday morning at Costa Mesa, the big church in California. He also invited certain women to share and teach at pastors' conferences and missionary conferences where the audience would mainly be men. So there seems to be exceptions to the rule. Here, we invited Patty Height to speak a few years ago, those of you who remember her. When I worked for First Step, the pregnancy center, I would be invited to churches to give ministry updates, which was usually like a 10 or 15 minute thing. And then there were other churches where the senior pastor would invite me to come and he would give me the whole service. And I felt like I would be robbing God of his time if I just gave a ministry update and the word was never shared with the people who had come for a Sunday morning to hear the word of God. And so I taught the word of God. But in all of these examples, we were not trying to usurp the authority of the pastor. We were under the authority of the pastor. In fact, I dragged my husband to a couple of them, and he had to sit there and listen to me teach. So I was under the authority of my husband. So I think you can make the argument that women can teach and share in a public church setting without it going against the Bible, as long as they have the proper attitude and that they are under the submission of the authority that's in that church. Most churches, it's a senior pastor. Some churches, it's like a board of elders. But there is somebody who has final say. So if I had gone up and I had taught something that was totally wrong, or I got up there and said, okay, I know your pastor teaches this doctrine, but I'm going to tell you what's really true, that would have been a big problem. I would have been stepping out of the realm where I should have been. If you remember Priscilla and Aquila, the husband and wife team, okay, Apollos was the pastor of the church. And when they realized that he didn't have everything correct, he was not teaching doctrine correctly, she did not disrespect him. She didn't stand up in the middle of the service and, take his authority away or say, well, you got it wrong, you don't know what you're talking about. They took him aside privately and taught him correct doctrine. The same thing with Biddy Chambers that Brooke shared at the retreat. When her husband died, there were some people that wanted her to take over, wanted her to teach, wanted her to preach, and she felt very uncomfortable being in that role as the head pastor of a church or a missionary board or whatever. And so she would take some of the guys who were learning to be pastors and missionaries, and she would teach them, like in classes. But it wasn't in a church setting where she was the final authority over Scripture. So Paul gives these instructions more than once to more than one church. So we can't really say this was just for a specific situation, even though we might want to. And he bases this on two things: the order of creation and the order of the fall. Okay, so this is more of a principle. Adam was created first as the first born or the first created person. He has the rights and the responsibilities of a firstborn. In this culture, the firstborn son would be the head or the leader of the family when the father died. And he would also have the responsibility of leading the family in worship. He was responsible for the spiritual health of the family. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 2, the very first command that God gave, he gave to Adam alone. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, Eve's not on the scene yet. She hasn't even been created. Eve comes along, and Eve is deceived by Satan. She eats the fruit. She gives some of the fruit to Adam. He decides to eat it, so they both fall into sin. And God asks them to explain themselves in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 11 through 13, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." I know we like to joke, and we blame Eve about stuff. And we say things like, "Oh, I wish she made a better choice or a different decision," and all of that. But if you read through Scripture, Eve is never blamed in the Bible. God never blames her for being the one that allows sin to enter into the world. He holds Adam responsible. So in the same chapter, Genesis 3, verse 17, God says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So Adam chose to obey his wife instead of God, with rights and privileges, like being the firstborn, the first one created, come responsibilities. And there was a reversal of roles that happened in the fall with catastrophic consequences that we feel today. And so the implication that Paul uses here, by using this as a reason why he doesn't want women to have the teaching authority, is that if the roles are reversed in this situation, that there would be consequences. So, there's no general submission of women to men in Scripture. There's only two areas that God has set up any type of hierarchy, for lack of a better word: the home and the church. The husband and the senior pastor are the servant leaders. The husband is required to lay his life down for his bride, and the senior pastor for Christ's bride, the church. Dr. DeVisser, who was the commencement speaker at Susan's graduation, I'm not going to quote him perfectly because I didn't write it down, but this is the gist of what he said. He said when he talks to men who are thinking about going into the ministry, going to seminary, those types of things, he says, ask yourself, if you are not caring for your bride correctly, why would Jesus entrust his bride to you? And so I know sometimes as women, and I'm definitely guilty of this, we get very irritated about some of these verses and about submission, especially living in 2022. You know, it's like, okay, we're not cavemen anymore. But what we don't realize or what we don't remember is that with rights or privileges come responsibilities. And I think most of us, if we really thought about it, we don't want to carry the weight that our husbands carry. I've thought about in the past, I'm not responsible for Brian's spiritual health, but he is accountable to God for mine. And that kind of puts things more in perspective, you know, when we're talking about some of these issues. Oh my word, I've gone so long. Okay, the last verse, verse 15, which I'm going to say I detest it. I just detest this verse. The verse says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control." Okay, so I'm just going to be honest. This is a difficult verse to explain. And I read many different commentaries and opinions, and I'm going to share two that I think are the most reasonable. So in the original Greek, the language here is saved in the childbirth, okay? And the only birth of a child that had anything to do with salvation that I know about is Jesus, you know? So I think he's not saying that women can be saved as long as you give birth to children. So those of you who haven't, you've got a problem. But I believe he is talking about the birth of Jesus, because obviously all women and all men are only saved through him. The other possibility is this idea of mothering, whether they're your biological children, or mentoring, spiritual mentoring, that we find in Titus 2, that we talked about at the retreat. And that is just that Christian women need to make disciples, just like Jesus told his followers, told his disciples, to spread the gospel and to make disciples. And we can each do that whether we have biological children or not. And then he ends with the four qualities that should characterize a Christian woman's lifestyle: faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And we're going to end right there on a high note. So Susan's going to come up to lead us in worship. And obviously, if anybody has questions and wants to do a more in-depth study, there was so much more I could have said, but time is of the essence. I'm willing to do that.